Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you so much, Laureen, for presenting on behalf of council, and thank you so much to the council and everyone that does so much work behind the scenes for the church as well. My name is Derek. I am the lead pastor here at Riverside Community Church. And there you go. I had a few people call me out last week for my usual introduction, so there you go. And I'm sure you will continue to do that for me for decades to come every time I say that. So thank you for that commitment that we've all entered into together. I'm excited to continue our series that we're calling Riverside, as we talk about the mission, the vision that God has given to Riverside, that He is an extension of the mission and vision of God for creation, and will guide us, has guided us in the past, is guiding our church now, and will guide our church in the future. And to be clear again, this is our, what I've been calling the contextualized version of the same commission that the church has received all over the world, which is to say, this is just our way of articulating how we as a church are going to do the things that we do, how we make the decisions that we make is going to be orientated around this. Last week we talked about community. We are a community. We talked about the value of community, why it is so important. And I want to encourage you, if I may ask, that if you miss a Sunday in the next few weeks, go back and listen to the other one. We're now wildly successful on YouTube. So at 500 subscribers, I'm pretty sure we're going to end up on the front page under trending. So you just go listen to the past sermons, because if you've ever had any questions about this statement that we say, maybe you showed up and everyone keeps saying it and it's too awkward to ask a question, now is the time to ask those questions. Because my hope is that this series both answers some questions for us and also ask some questions that maybe we haven't asked. Maybe there's some things about this that you haven't considered before, but this is a really important part of our journey as Riverside Community Church. And today, we get to continue that conversation together. Many of you know, a few years ago, I did something I never thought I was going to do, and that was I went and participated in a master's program. I completed a master's program. And yes, woohoo, indeed, for postgraduate education. But I never, ever thought I was going to do that. And I know that, like, it's hard for you to believe me when I say things like this. You're like, oh, you know, you're just doing the thing pastors do. You make these statements. But it's true. I took 17 years to finish my degree. 17 years. I took so long that when I went to finish my degree, they had to pull me in the office and be like, hey, the degree that you were originally aiming for doesn't exist anymore. This is the closest we can get, so we're going to offer you now. And and honestly, I finished my degree largely because I was teaching at the Bible College. And it's, you know, you should have a degree if you're going to be teaching people that are in a degree program. Fun dynamic with me being in classes with some of my students, like, hey, you know. And so, but I went to go and do my master's. Not something I thought I was going to do. Amber and I had been praying about it. We felt like God said, this is what I want you to do. And so it was one of those moments of like, okay, Lord, I guess this is what you want, so that's what I'm going to do. And I started in the application process, and the whole way through, I was just really struggling with the sense of, like, what am I doing? Now, I've shared before my insecurities about, you know, I don't belong here, I'm not the right person for this, and man, they were alive and well. As I'm, like, explaining to people, like, oh, where did you get your degree from? And it's kind of like if you have a gap in your resume, and they're like, so why is there a 17 gap in your degree program? And it's like, oh yeah, I went and got another job because someone's gonna be pastor, and now I'm a pastor. So ta-da, here we are. And I just, you know, it was in a university down in the States, and I never had the big university experience. So they're like using words that I think I'm supposed to know what those mean, you know? And they're like, oh, you need to talk to this department. I'm like, I don't know what that is. And then I would talk to that department and they would tell me a bunch of things, and then find out I was Canadian, and then they'd say, oh, well, actually none of what we just said applies to you. Oh, good. Thank you so much. And then I'm preparing to go down for my first residency, which is at the start of the program. You spend a week at the school, meeting the other people in your program, being taught, you know, what it's going to look like, and starting your classes. And like every email I got from the school convinced me more and more that I had made a terrible mistake. I mean, they sent me a book list, and I was like, is this the entire school library? Like, why do I have this? And like, no, this is your first semester of books. And it's like more books, and I read a lot, that I've probably read in my whole life. And it's just, okay. And then I had to send into them, someone called me and said, hey, we just need to know where you're going to be staying when you're here for the residency. And I said, I'm staying at the Red Roof. And her immediate response was, are you sure?
I was like, yeah, I'm sure. She's like, oh, it's a bit of a rough neighborhood. And I was like, oh, okay. Like, should I be concerned? She's like, ma'am, it'll probably be fine. So I was like, okay. And so even that, and then I land in LAX. And if you'd ever landed in LAX before they did the whole reworking of the ride hailing, like Uber and everything like that, it was like Mad Max. Like 5 747s unloaded at the same time at 12:30 at night, and there was just like 6 lanes of traffic and people screaming at each other, and everyone's holding up their phones with a color, but there's like 8 people have the same color because they ran out of colors, right? Like it's just, and then it costs like $150 to Uber to the school. I had to call Amber right away. I'm like, I don't know, like I'm bankrupt. I don't, like it's so much more than I expected. This is a terrible mistake. And then I go to class and I'm just like, I don't know what's going on. I don't know anyone. My greatest fears were realized. Everyone in my class was like a super high achiever. You know, like they have all this education. They've been in ministry for like 30 years. One of my classmates is now like the second most influential person in Foursquare US. What? And I'm just like, oh no. Like what? And they're a district supervisor at that point. I'm like, I don't belong here. Like this is, I have made a terrible mistake. So we get to the end of the first day. And I just want to go home, back to the hotel, hopefully not get mugged on the way, and just like, just call Amber and just have like a good emotional collapse. I really felt like that's what I needed. And then I have a couple realizations. The first realization I have is I don't know what I'm doing for dinner. And the walk to my hotel is just like warehouses and industrial complexes and people standing around their cars, not under streetlights. And I'm just like, I don't know where I'm going to eat. So I'm like, well, I'm going to hit, there's like a corner store on the way. I'm going to have the bachelor meal where you go in and you get like chips because they're potatoes technically. And you just try and hit food groups with like beef jerky. And I'm like, I'm just going to do that. I'm not going to tell Amber because she'll feel really sorry for me. And I'm just going to take my sad, sad meal and then have my emotional collapse and go to sleep. And maybe the Lord will rapture me in the middle of the night and free me from this. And my second realization is that I'm in California. All right? Like, the Sunshine State, and I walked to school, and I look outside, and guess what? It's starting to rain. Which is like if this was a movie, right? Like, it's just like, I'm just like, okay. And I'm literally, like, I'm at the door, and I'm just about to step out, and a hand, like, kind of grabs my shoulder, you know, and I turn around, and it's the wife of one of the people that are in my class. And I kind of got to talk to him a little bit, but, you know, and they are, of course, like, super involved in all these, like, groups. And you know, he's like, oh, yeah, my wife is, like, leading a not-for-profit for people who are deaf and you know, traveled to the game. I'm just like, okay, yeah, thank you so much for sharing this with me. And she grabs my shoulder and she says, hey, are you Derek? I was like, yes. And it turns out that she was really good friends with someone that I'm friends with here in the Lower Mainland who had just been through the same program. She's like, hey, I was talking to them, and they told me that you were going to be here. And he goes, this is my husband. I'm like, oh, Nathaniel, I know him. And then she's like, hey, so what are you doing? What's your plans for the evening? And I was just like, I'm just gonna, you know, get some food on the way home. And she's like, well, where are you going to eat? I'm like, at a corner store. She's like, what? And she's like, well, how are you getting there? I'm gonna walk. And she's like, no. None of those things are acceptable. And I was like, okay. And I learned really quickly, Obioma is her name. You just don't tell her no, okay? And she's like, you're coming with us and we're gonna go get some food. And I was like, okay. She's like, we're going to Chick-fil-A. Do you like Chick-fil-A? I'm like, yes, I guess so. And so we went there and she just spent the whole time talking to me about, she's like, okay, here's all the things you need to know. She like lays out like the whole week for me. She's like, you know, when I first started, I felt overwhelmed. I'm like, oh, thank goodness. And she's like, but you'll make it. It's okay. If you have any questions, ask me. And they just start sharing their life with me. And that just, it completely changed my experience. It completely changed my experience. And then we're done at dinner and she's like, oh, we'll drive you home. I'm like, no, it's okay. You don't have to do that. I don't want you to get carjacked or anything like that. And she's like, well, where are you staying? I'm like, I'm at the Red Roof. She's like, we're at the Red Roof. Come on. And I was like, this is amazing. And so they like drop me off and I start walking away. She's like, 7:30 tomorrow morning, you're getting in the car and we're going to go to school together. I'm like, okay, I guess that's what's happening now. And they just like very aggressively adopted me. And all of a sudden I was like, I can do this. See, I went from feeling like I've made a terrible mistake. You know, there is nothing that tells me that I'm supposed to be here. I am a fraud. I am just a pretender. I need to go ask Amber if she can check how much it costs to change plane tickets. And then a couple people reached out and grabbed me, and all of a sudden, it completely flipped for me. You know, I belong here. I can do this. Like, I'm just like these other people. And it completely, completely changed. See, when we have conversations around belonging places, so much of that conversation is like, well, what do I have to look like? What do I have to dress like? What do I have to sound like? You know, what has to be part of my background? What can't be part of my background? How educated do I have to be? How much do I need to understand in order to achieve belonging? Once I get all the merit badges, and then I can wear them, and people will be like, look at that man. He belongs here. But the reality is that's not the way that belonging works. See, belonging is a gift that is given, not a status that is achieved. Belonging is a gift that is given, not a status that is achieved and or earned. And I want to show you what I mean from the Word of God. We're going to be turning to Luke chapter 10. Before we do that, we're going to do something we do every Sunday here at Riverside, is we remind ourselves what we hold in our hands. You may have bought your Bible from Chapters or Amazon or something like that, but this is not just a book. This is not just ink on paper. This is the Word of God, and it means something. And so because we're human beings and we get used to things really quickly and start taking them for granted, every Sunday we remind ourselves by saying this together. If you'd like to hold up your Bible, your phone, your iPad, whatever you're reading it on, and say this with me, please. This is my Bible. It is God speaking to me. I am who he says I am. I do what he says I can do. I have what he says I can have. I choose to open my heart to receive a word from God that changes my life forever. Amen. Amen. We are a community where everyone belongs. We're going to be Luke 10. We're going to start in verse 25. In many Bibles, this is broken into two sections, but we're going to read it because it's one conversation, and it does an excellent job of demonstrating what it is that Jesus thinks, what it is that God thinks about this whole question. Starting in verse 25, it says, "One day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question." A little bit of understanding on what's going on here. There are kind of two types of questions that Jesus gets most of the time. One is a question that comes from someone that is just desperately seeking the answer. What am I supposed to do? How is this supposed to work? The second type of question that Jesus gets is one that is a testing question. And many times, this is people trying to catch Jesus in something, trap him in something, because they don't like what he's about. But the testing questions was actually an expectation that Jesus would experience these things, because Jesus is, in the Jewish framework, a rabbi. And because pretty much anyone, if they collected disciples, could refer to themselves as a rabbi, a regular practice amongst rabbis was that when they were in proximity to each other, they would ask questions to test the knowledge of the other rabbi. And they would do it in public. Because if someone asks a rabbi a question that they should know the answer to, and they're like, I don't know, guess what? They're not really a rabbi for much longer. And what would typically happen is the disciples would go like, we're out, we're going with this guy, because he just made you look like a fool. And so people were regularly asking Jesus relatively simple, most of the time, theological questions, but this was a common practice. So the reason why the disciples don't get really bent out of shape, like, who are you to ask Jesus these types of questions? Is because this is a natural part of the experience. This is an expected part of the experience. So an expert in law stands up publicly to ask Jesus a question. And the question he asks him is, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this is a big question, but it's actually a really simple core question as well. Because what this man is asking Jesus is, what do I have to do in order to gain the favor of God, in order to fulfill what it is that God requires of me? This is basically the question saying, what do I have to do to be a child of God? Give it to me in one. So this is a core foundational question. And then Jesus says a thing that is also like a super famous rabbi thing to do, is not answer a question, but answer a question with another question. Okay, and it's a ton of fun to do this. I like to do this all the time as well. But this is and Jesus does it all over the place. But again, this is a thing that rabbis would do all the time. So nobody really gets upset that Jesus is doing it. And so he says to him, Jesus replied,
what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? So this man says, what is the thing that I need to do to fulfill what God has asked of me? And Jesus says, okay, well, here's a question for you. Sum up the entire Torah, which is the majority of the Old Testament. Tell me what the scriptures say that we're supposed to do. Sum that up for me. And because this is like the duel of like what's going on, right? They're back and forth. And the man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Also, so you know, the first part of what he says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, is called the Shema Israel. It's a part of the main prayer, one of the most important prayers in Jewish practice. It is the summative statement of God's commission to Israel. It is one of the most important commandments that they have. A child, if you were to ask them this question, would give you the Shema Israel. And there's long form versions, but this is the sort of summative sentence, the summative phrase for that entire prayer. So again, this is like, you gotta catch what's going on here. This is like this really like artful back and forth that these men are having, this man who's questioning Jesus. And then he takes something on the end, proving that he is an expert. And he says, and love your neighbor as yourself, which is again an Old Testament commandment. But Jesus says, sum up the whole of the Torah. And this man answers the question in two ways. How do we relate to God? And how do we relate to everyone who is not God? It is a beautiful summation. And one that was, you know, especially in the sort of expert areas, this was the answer to be given. But this guy is showing that he's not an expert in the law in like just sort of a title or anything like that. Like he is actually an expert in the law. Jesus asks a question and he gives a beautiful answer. And so I love Jesus' response. Right, Jesus told him, do this and you will live. So this is basically like someone says in church, what's the answer? Someone says, Jesus, or read your Bible or pray. Those are the church answers, Bible college, first year, that's all you really need to say. And then someone would say like, great job, conversation done. But this man, this is not what he came for, okay? This is like anyone could have answered these questions. He did a good job, but anyone could have answered them. And then he asks to me one of the most pivotal questions that he could have ever asked Jesus. Not for the reasons that I think he asked it, but that he could have asked Jesus. And he says, the man wanted to justify his actions. This isn't good enough. I stood up and questioned Jesus, and we're not getting away with Sunday school answers here. I'm going to ask something a bit more complicated. And he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, this is the question. This is the belonging question. This is the love question. This is the question that the church should continue to wrestle to the ground, both in a local framework and in a big C framework. Who is my neighbor? Now, at this point in history, Israel has taken the commission of being the people of God, and they have taken that largely from being what was to be a beacon on a hill to draw people to God. You know, to be the people of God, to occupy this position in the known world that they should have never been able to occupy, that, you know, everything was built around that God is here. If you want to find God, come here to find him. It's this beautiful gift to the world. But over history, it starts to turn. Instead of being a lighthouse on a hill, they start to build walls and barriers because this position as God's people begins to feel like something that's slipping through their fingers. Something fragile, something they need to protect, and all of a sudden they get really, really good at deciding who is in and who is out. Right now they're living, in this point in time, they're living under Roman occupation. You know, they have all these people from all over the world all of a sudden are in their backyard. I mean, Israel's changed dramatically after Rome moves in because the Roman roads and their policies and all the people they conquered, I mean, the multiculturalism has gone like through the roof. And so this man asks a question, who is my neighbor? And his expectation is likely that Jesus gives him a list. Well, it's these tribes, maybe not this tribe. It's people that are Israelites, people that have been circumcised, people that have been to the temple in the last 6 months, people that have done this, people that haven't done that. And here's the list of people, because these are the people that are inside the circle. These are the people that I'm talking about. Loving your neighbor, I mean, it can't possibly mean loving everybody, because who's my neighbor? Well, you know, and he's expecting Jesus to give this list because this is largely how they operated. when you hear them talk about the, you know, the Gentiles and Jewish people, I mean, that was a hard separation. There's no way Gentiles were on the inside. They're not the chosen people of God. Jesus, what is the list? Who is it that belongs? Who is it that we are supposed to love? And I think, personal opinion, then this is one of the like most beautiful moments where Jesus flips everything on its head. He does this like a bunch of times through the Gospels. But this is one of those times where he just takes the entire idea that everyone around him would have been carrying, and he flips it upside down, and he like spikes it into the ground and just blows everything apart to the point where I don't think most people got it. I don't think most people got this story until probably long after Jesus had died and been resurrected, the Holy Spirit came, and they're like, wait a second. But this is the story Jesus tells. Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. This is not a make-believe story. This happened regularly. Traveling was dangerous. It was a little bit better under Roman rule, but it was still a very, very dangerous thing. This would regularly happen. People would be attacked by bandits, by robbers along the road. They'd be beaten and mugged and left basically to die on the side of the road somewhere. So this is like anyone who had traveled before was like, oh man, yeah, that's a real thing. It says, by chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. So priest, and where it says temple assistant, a lot of other translations will say a Levite. So the point here being that these two holy men come by. Now in the Jewish frame of reference again, I'm sorry, I'm doing a lot of this today, but this is just Derek's Israelite history lesson. The priests and the Levites, anyone who's tending to the temple, to the worship of God, were not just the spiritual leaders of the community. They were the leaders of the community. When Jesus is arrested, the first group he's brought to is to the court of the high priest. I mean, they would rule over judicial things within their community. They were seen as spiritual leaders, as moral, ethical leaders. They were the people that everybody wanted to be like, we want to be like those people. These were the paragons, the upper echelon of Jewish society. They were the people that everybody would look to be the embodiment of God's mission in the world. And a priest comes by, and a Levite or a temple assistant comes by, and they leave this guy on the side of the road, which on some levels is very understandable for a couple of reasons. One of the strategies that like robbers, bandits, whatever you want to call them, would employ was they would mug somebody, beat them, and leave them in the road, and then go hide in the bushes on the side of the road. So if someone stopped to help this person, they would attack that person, rob them, and beat them, and add them to the middle of the road. And then the next person comes, and the next person comes. So there was actually a lot of fear. If you see someone that had been robbed and beaten, one, it means for sure that there's some sketchy people in the area. And two, they might not just be in the area, they might be right on the other side of the road waiting for you to stop. So many, many people would not stop because it was a risky thing to do. The second thing is that the priests and the Levites had a lot of restrictions on what they needed to do and not do in order to stay ceremonially clean. And a lot of those things had to do with being around bodily fluids, like blood, certainly not touching a dead body. If this guy dies while they're helping him, they're ceremonially unclean, I think, for like at least a week before they can get back to doing what they're doing. And these are leaders in the community. And I could easily see the priest like, well, if I touch this guy and he's dead, you know, that's going to ruin my whole week. I've got all these things to do. People are counting on me. I'm sure someone else will come along. Same thing for the Levite. So there's a couple of reasons why this is not completely outlandish. Obviously not the best, but not completely outlandish. But bear in mind, Jesus is taking a poke at like the most significant members of the community. And at this stage in the story of Israel, this is probably actually what many of those people would do. They weren't the most pious group of people at this stage. But you didn't really take a run at them publicly because there's what Jesus does. And people would have thought like, whoa, that's really scandalous. It has nothing on the next part of the story that Jesus shares. Verse 33 says, then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. Samaritans. We've talked about this before, but if you're not familiar with it, the Samaritans were a part of Israel, and then they intermarried with the people around them, which was a command that God had said, do not intermarry with the people around you. Now, God gave this commandment because every time Israel would do that, they would bring in the religious practices of the people that they had married, and all of a sudden they're worshiping idols. I mean, the pattern for Israel is doing okay, marry the people around them, doing terrible. And there's idols everywhere and everything like that because, you know, if your wife or your husband that you married is like, hey, can I bring my God with me? Fair enough, it might cause some strife in your marriage if you say no. And so people would eventually cave. And you know, this was really prevalent. But the Samaritans had done it in this particular moment in time, and that had earned them the ire of the rest of Israel. The rest of Israel actually treated them like they weren't Israelites at all. History and tradition tells us that a lot of people, rabbis specifically, if you wanted to travel from here to here, and Samaria was in the middle here, the Samaritans were in the middle, they would take like an extra day to go around because they didn't want to set foot inside of this place of these terrible traitors of Israel that dared to marry someone outside of Israel. Which is awkward because if you read the whole story of Israel, pretty much everyone, every tribe, every group in Israel had intermarried at some point. But the Samaritans had earned this particular ire. So they were considered, in their words, like half-breeds, you know, not true Israelites. It was compounded, though, because what happened was the Israelites were kind of, when the Samaritans, were viewed as this, and they were cast out, they were then prevented from participating in worship at the temple because they weren't really Israelites. The Samaritan solution to that was, fine, we're going to do it our own way. And they set up places of worship in the high places, which is mountaintops, hilltops, the way that people around them would worship their gods. Now, they had set it up to worship God, but it was still a pretty significant violation of the commands of God to worship him at the temple. So not only were they people that intermarried when they weren't supposed to, they were also heretics. And so if you want to ask who's on the outside of the circle, the traitors to Israel that are heretics, worshiping God not at the temple, are kind of at the top of the list of people that aren't allowed inside the circle. So they would have been on the list. And yet Jesus says, and the Samaritan came by and he cared for this man. He interrupted his travels for this man. He paid for this man to stay at an inn so that he could heal. And then he asked this really powerful question. Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? The man replied, the expert in law replied, I'm sure cringing the entire time, the one who showed him mercy. You note he can't even bring himself to say, the Samaritan. The one who showed him mercy. Yes, now go and do the same. When I was teaching in the Bible college, which is also a phrase I never thought would come out of my mouth, but it happened, I was teaching a program called Life Launch. It was a gap year program, which they're still doing. If you are graduating this year or have someone who's going to be graduating soon, I highly recommend it. It's a great way to get some foundational Christian theology, fantastic community experience as you figure out frantically what you're supposed to do with the rest of your life. It worked for me, kind of. And so I was teaching this program, and a lot of what we did in our Life Launch class was we covered off some of the sort of core theology of being a Christian. Because I had discovered over time in my involvement in youth ministry and my personal experience, a lot of what happens when you graduate is you figure out that you've been believing a lot of things because someone else told you it was a good idea, and you start the process of figuring out what you actually believe and why you believe those things. So it was a great time. And one of the things we talk about is that the gospel is both something we share by speaking and something we express through other means as well, by showing people the genuine love of God and things like that. And so a point in the class, I would say, let's make a list. Let's make a list of people that, you know, we could show the love of God to. And the list would have like, you know, single moms, at-risk youth, refugees, people with disabilities, so, you know, be this list. And then they would take the rest of the class and they would come up with a strategy on how they could show real, genuine love to these people, sacrificial love to these people, as a way of expressing the gospel. And it was a beautiful exercise, so encouraging, and, you know, genuinely amazing because some students actually carried on to either get involved in things just like that or to go home and see if they could start something like that in their community, which is beautiful. And then probably about a month down the road, we would hit a spot where we start talking about, you know, who is on the inside of that circle. And what does it look like to love people that are really difficult to love? And then I would ask them to make a list of who you think is the most difficult people to love. Who would you have the hardest time showing love to, sacrificial love to? And the list looks exactly like what you think it would look like. It's a list of people that have done heinous, horrible things to other human beings, hold poisonous ideologies of just hatred and bigotry and just all these things. It's just, you know, the students are practically spitting the names of these groups of people out as I write them on the board. And then they don't know this is going to happen, but I say, okay, great. You're going to form groups, and each of your groups is going to choose one of these groups of people, and we're going to do the same thing we did a month ago. You're going to build a strategy to show them real love. And I have had students, like, basically refuse. You know, but you can see in all their faces, now that it's time to put pen to paper, how would you sacrifice of your time, of your money, of your resources to love these people? And the conversation, and bless them for their honesty, they say, but it doesn't feel right. You know, things like they don't deserve this. Like maybe once they get out of prison, or maybe if they renounce it, you know, then, but it doesn't feel, are we encouraging? All these questions that come up, right? Are we enabling their behavior by loving them? They need to know that what they're doing is wrong. You know, we should deny them this type of thing because otherwise we'll reinforce the wrong thing. And you know, like, it's all well and good for me to stand here and talk about, oh, these silly Bible college students and how they're, you know, they didn't really think this out and how they're struggling with this. But the reality is every time they're having that conversation, I'm like, yeah. There's a part of me that's just like, absolutely. Like, I have either been there or I am there right now because some of them come up with really creative groups of people. I'm like, nope. Like, yeah, and it's my exercise, right? Like, I created this. I'm looking at this list going like, I don't know. Those people, I don't know. Like, maybe if they repent, then I can. But again, it exposes this trap that we so often fall into in the church. Well, Jesus, who's my neighbor? I am all about loving people. I am all about sacrificing for others, for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel. But who's on the list and who's not? How do they earn their way in to the circle? But the thing that Jesus lays out here when he says, who acted as the neighbor? Which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? The one who showed him mercy. The question has nothing to do with the man who was attacked. It has everything to do with the decisions that those people on the path made to either love or not love, to either care for someone or not care for them. The question of belonging was not a matter of belief or behavior or any sort of other markers. The question of belonging was what the people that came across that man decided to do for that man. See, the expert Saul was asking, who is my neighbor? And Jesus' question is, who acted as that man's neighbor? We don't know anything about this guy that got jumped on the road. Jesus doesn't say anything about him because it's not important. He's pointing out the fundamental flaw in the Israelites' approach. I would say the fundamental flaw in my approach to the world around me a lot of the time. I mean, if you watch the news, you're finding all sorts of reasons to push people outside the circle. You know, for political reasons or ideological reasons, or these people don't believe the same thing as me, or these people aren't doing that, or these people are doing this, and push them out of the circle. But Jesus' question is not, what are these people doing, so they're in or they're out? But his question to me is, who are you going to treat as your neighbor? Who are you going to love? There's this section, we're going to turn to Matthew 10. I want to quickly read to you here something that, like, if there's ever any question about this, I want to read just a really short snippet to you here. Jesus is sending out the 12 disciples. It's their first excursion to go, tell people about who he is, go and change the world for a better place. Verse 8 of chapter 10 says, Jesus' commission to them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cure those with leprosy, and cast out demons. Only to the people who acknowledge me as the Lord. No. Only to those that are willing to become my disciples. No. He says, give as freely as you have received. Because at the core of this question of belonging is, what did I do to belong here? What did I do to
to belong anywhere proximate to God at all? What did I do to belong in the group of people that had salvation available to them? Nothing. I actively worked against that. Before Jesus, before I repented, any of that, my actions were moving me away from that. If there was a circle, I would have been on the outside of the circle. One of the most beautiful things about salvation, about that moment of salvation, is that it's the realization that it's available to me right now, as I am. Jesus says, go cast out demons, heal the sick, and you know what qualifies these people? You know how you should be measuring whether or not you're going to help someone? You should be as generous as I have been generous to you. And this is a group of disciples that he basically just pulled off the beach. You're with me, you're with me, you're with me. What do they do? Nothing. As a matter of fact, and we'll talk about this in next week or the week after, they're actually super unqualified to be disciples. They got passed over. They didn't make the cut. Jesus says, no, you're in. Why? Because he decided they were in. Yeah. The Bible is really clear. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. That no man would perish. God loves everyone. So when we say that everyone belongs, this is not some philosophical statement that we made up. This is not some like aspirational value, like wouldn't it be nice to just be a place where everyone belongs? No, everyone belongs here because everyone belongs. Because if I'm supposed to love everyone, and belonging is about giving the gift of belonging, the gift of loving, of caring for someone, like my friends in my master's, just grabbing me and bringing me in, letting me know that they were looking for me, like that I was already in before I thought I was in. If I'm supposed to love everyone and it's that gift of love that makes people belong, then guess what? Everyone belongs. This isn't a complicated theological problem. This is a math equation. God loves everyone, so everyone belongs. Belonging is a gift that is given, not a status that is achieved or earned. And I want to take a couple minutes to talk about just a couple of practical implications for this. So that's a full stop, by the way. If you want to come up to me and ask, but what about these people? Just know my answer is going to be yes. Everyone belongs. A couple of practical implications. Sometimes the questions come to say, well, then, what if there's something really dysfunctional happening? What if there's something, certain behaviors? Like, what is it that makes it so that someone doesn't belong here? And because this is our core statement, you know what the in or out is on being able to participate here? Is whether or not you're making people feel like they belong. See, virtually the only times that I can remember that we've asked someone to take a break and invited them into conversations and one-on-one time and prayer, like this is not like we send them out on an ice floe in the ocean, like, but just to take a break from this gathering here, is when some of their actions, some of their behaviors have made other people feel like they can't be here. If I'm going to be in any way sort of abusive to anyone around me, then I'm fundamentally working against the thing that God has commissioned to us, and the church discipline that's laid out in the Bible is to come alongside one and say, do you understand that you are missing what God has for you? Let us walk with you through this, but in the meantime, you won't be able to be here. And we do not do that lightly, and it has not happened a ton of times. And there will be 1,000 conversations before that happens. Well, maybe not that many. There'll be a few. But the only reason why we would say to someone that right now you need to take a break is because you are actively making it so that other people don't feel like they can be here. Everyone belongs, and we all need to be on board with that. And so that's really the only caveat to it's not even a caveat. That's actually the way that this value works itself out without compromising on it, because this is a commission that God has given us. The second thing is that in proximation to that, is it's really important that all of us are held to this. And I know that it can be hard to hold people accountable that are in authority. You might find it easier to go to someone sitting beside you and say, hey, the way that you're acting that way, that thing that you did, it hurt this person, and you need to know that, you need to stop doing that. It might be harder to do that for me, and I understand that, and I acknowledge that. Here at Riverside, we have something we call our safe disclosure team. And if you go to our website, rside.ca, there's a spot on the menu that says safe disclosure. And what happens there is if you use that, there's a form that you can fill out that sends an email to someone that's not on the leadership team, that's not, on church council or anything like that, and it's not even one of our emails. Like, we don't have any access to it. It's a Gmail address. I think it's our side safe disclosure that goes directly to that, and there's a team of people
team of people that are come from the backgrounds in education and other things that understand how to navigate that, and that they will walk you through the process of sharing something that maybe you feel like you need to share because someone who is in authority is doing something that is counter to the values that we have as a church. Because everyone should be held to this, and everyone is held to this. So if you were to do that, someone would explain to you, here's what's gonna happen. You know, they won't share anything without your permission to share that. It stays in your hands because we wanna make sure that everyone feels like they belong here, that nobody is beyond accountability as well. So I just wanna share those two things with you as far as the working out of this. But as a church, we mean this. Everyone belongs. And again, if you want to ask, what about these people, please come ask me. But just know that my answer is yes, they belong here as well. Now, that doesn't mean that we are not orientated around belief, that we're not orientated around moving people from belonging here in this community to belonging to the kingdom of God through salvation with Jesus. And we're going to talk about that because the whole phrase is we are a community where everyone belongs and many believe. And next week, we are talking about the belief portion of that. And the week after that, we're going to talk about discipleship, what it looks like to be a disciple. We are very, very committed to the ideals of the Bible, to what the Word of God says, to the truths of the Word. And that is not something that we are ever going to back off of either. But those two things are not working against each other. We can stand for truth, we can stand for the Word of God, and this can be a community where everyone belongs so that they can come to know Jesus. So that you can spend time amongst Christians experiencing the love of God. So that you can have the time to build relationship with people that maybe are like you or aren't like you, that you trust that can walk you through that. Everyone belongs, and many believe. And we're going to talk next week and the week after about what it means to move in that direction. But church, this is my commission to you. And it's a commission that is just passing through my hands this morning. That we who are Christians have received the love of Jesus. Freely I have received, so freely I give. And as we look at the world, as the world tries to draw circles to tell who is out and who is in, as other people might even tell you, you need to start drawing some circles. I want to encourage you to always go back to this story. Who is my neighbor? No. Who are you treating as your neighbor? The Holy Spirit has empowered you to treat every single person around you as your neighbor, as an object of love, because they are. So my prayer for you this morning is as we leave this place, that you yourself will be assured that you belong. That you belong here, that you are loved and you are accepted as you are. Again, we're not going to take our trajectory off of growing in belief and growing in discipleship and the truths of the Word, but you belong here, and that you would carry that commission with you out into the world as well. I'm just going to pray for us as we close our time together. Jesus, I thank you for this example you lay out in Scripture. I thank you for this beautiful, beautiful way you answered this man's question, that each of us would have instilled in us the power that you have given us, Lord, the power to be able to love others simply because you have loved us. God, I thank you that we are freed from partisanship and circle drawing and barriers, Lord, but that we can give as freely as we have received. What a beautiful heritage, a beautiful inheritance we have to pass on to those around us. So God, I pray that we would be a people who, as we look around us, see nothing but neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen. May you go in the love of Jesus Christ and carry that with you into the world around you. Amen.